I looked around and I thought, I know about half the people here. I think that one of the reasons is so many I have had the pleasure of being their pastor for a few years, and others I've met over the last couple of years that I've been enjoying the feast here in Fort Myers. And some of us go a long way back. Haefeli's, we go back to about 1966 or so. I think when I was a freshman, 65. I think maybe you were 66 or so. That's what I thought. And the Cannons, we go back to 1968 when I was a ministerial trainee in Pasadena, California. So some of us go a long way back, and some of us have grown a little bit older through the years. The matter of fact, when I first came to college, I thought that I probably, as a 22-year-old, I would never see the age of 30 before the kingdom of God came. So when the Feast of Tabernacles would come along, I was always anxious that maybe we would hear, when is the end going to come? And that was one of the anticipations I used to have in going to the feast. Hey, maybe we'll get the word that this is it. And it never really came, so here we are again, and thank God for that. I don't know about you, but we have some here who, if the church would have, let's say, been changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, back in 1972 or 1975, there'd be some of you who wouldn't be here, some children who wouldn't be here, and some of you who wouldn't be married. So God knows what He is doing, and sometimes we don't. We neither know what we are doing, and sometimes we don't know what He's doing either, but we know He knows what He's doing, and that's the most important thing of all. So thanks again to everybody for your attention, and I know that God is going to bless the offering that everyone gave. Thank you for the music, Ms. Lighton. Appreciate that. At the end of World War II, much of the world was in ruins. Europe, Russia, Japan, Italy, and other countries as well. Small villages to major cities of the world, London, Berlin, Tokyo, Nagasaki, Hiroshima. Once these cities had spacious boulevards lined with trees, restaurants, and bustling with thousands of people. The total estimate of the number of deaths in World War II varies when you look at the different sources, and they vary pretty widely. But different sources have it about 15 million battle deaths and somewhere around 45 million civilian deaths. However, one source, the National World War II Museum in New Orleans, says that the deaths in China alone may be more than 50 million. The Soviet Union, more than 24 million. Regardless, the totals are absolutely horrific. Those lives could not be replaced, but the cities could be rebuilt. The survivors in Europe would be aided by what many here know and recognize as the Marshall Plan. The real name of the Marshall Plan was the European Recovery Act. I'd like to read to you a source of the Marshall Plan from ourdocuments.gov on the internet. It says this about the European Recovery Act, or better known as the Marshall Plan. It was named for George Marshall, who was the Army Chief of Staff for the United States during World War II, and he was named the Secretary of State by President Truman after the war. The people who brought this plan to him, the European Recovery Act, they told President Truman, well, you need to call this the Truman Plan. And the way that President Truman thought was, no, I'm going to give credit to the person who developed it. That's George Marshall. So that's the reason we have it as the Marshall Plan. On December 19, 1947, President Harry Truman sent Congress a message that followed Marshall's ideas to provide economic aid to Europe. Congress overwhelmingly passed the Economic Cooperation Act of 1948, and on April 3, 1948, President Truman signed the act that became known as the Marshall Plan. Over the next 4 years, Congress appropriated $13.3 billion for European recovery. This aid provided much-needed capital and materials that enabled Europeans to rebuild the continent's economy. For the United States, the Marshall Plan provided markets for American goods, created reliable trading partners, and supported the development of stable democratic governments in Western Europe. Congress's approval of the Marshall Plan signaled an extension of the bipartisanship of World War II into the post-war years. Now, the Marshall Plan helped, of course, the European countries. What about Japan? It was also what was called the Japanese Recovery Act, or more specifically, some people refer to it as the Yoshida Doctrine. Now, the United States, the Allies, militarily occupied Japan under the leadership of General Douglas MacArthur. And there was this cooperation with an ongoing government in Japan to rebuild Japan after World War II. I saw this information from the Japanese recovery courses under lumenlearning.com. Rather an interesting read, by the way. Let's read a little bit about what the Yoshida Doctrine was. Yoshida was the prime minister after World War II. Quoting from then lumenlearning.com, in the aftermath of the war, about 40% of the nation's industrial plants and infrastructure were destroyed, and production reverted to levels of about 15 years earlier. U.S. assistance totaled about $1.9 billion during the occupation. About 59% of this aid was in the form of food, 15% in industrial materials, 12% in transportation equipment. A variety of U.S.-sponsored measures during the occupation contributed to the economy's later performance by increasing competition. The early post-war years were devoted to rebuilding the lost industrial capacity with major investments in electric power, coal, steel, and chemicals. In 1965, industrial sectors employed more than 41% of the labor force, while only 26% remained in agriculture. Japan's highly acclaimed post-war education system contributed strongly to the modernizing success. The world's highest literacy rate and high education standards were major reasons for Japan's success in achieving a technologically advanced economy. When a person begins to look at what happened after World War II, the United States was primarily the country that came to the aid of those whom they had bombed, whom they had sought to destroy to a great degree because, quote, many of those nations that we bombed were our enemies at that time. When you read the prophecies that are prevalent, beginning with Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, what Jesus said in Mark, let's just turn to one of them, Matthew 24, 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. When you begin to think about it, and many of us in here, I think you are witnesses to some of the historical movies and or documentaries about the destructive nature of war right after World War II. You see some of the bombed out cities and you wonder how in the world could they ever recover? Well, brethren, what's going to happen when all the events that are prophesied, Matthew 24, to where almost all human life is going to be wiped off the face of the earth, there will be no United States and there will be no major nation at all to come to their rescue. So what kind of plan and what kind of a doctrine is it that's going to help out the survivors there? One of my kid favorite people was General Douglas MacArthur. I read his book, Reminiscences, and I got to see him one time when he was running for president. Some of you will remember when he was running for president of the United States. And we got to see him at the airport. I thought that was one of the great moments in my life to see General MacArthur get off the plane with his wife and son, Arthur. And this particular quote that comes from Goodreads.com under Douglas MacArthur, I'd like to read to you what he said, very discerning man, at the conclusion of World War II. Quote, today the guns are silent. A great tragedy has ended. A great victory has been won. A new era is upon us. Even the lesson of victory itself brings with it profound concern both for our future security and the survival of civilization. The destructiveness of the war potential through progressive advances in scientific discovery, of course, in that case, he had more reference to the atomic bombs that the United States had dropped, has in fact now reached a point which revises the traditional concepts of war. Men, since the beginning of time, have sought peace. military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn have failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. Some of you have read that quote. It was in Reminiscences. It's been used in many different areas. But I think General Douglas MacArthur had his finger on the pulse. He understood human nature, and he knew that human nature, if uncontrolled, would use more weapons yet to be developed. And you and I sit here, and we know what many of those weapons are. Smart bombs, missiles. Particular kinds of missiles that can carry up to 50 megaton multi-warheads, to where a 50 megaton bomb would destroy most of central Florida. Just 50 megaton, humongous bomb. And so when we begin to think about the problems that the world is facing and the prophecies that the Bible says this will happen, we have to come to a point to where, what is the answer? Well, you already know the answer, right? But what part are we going to have to play in it? That's the key question. Well, let's take a look at the subject this afternoon, just a couple of more things. When we think of what will the world be like, as we just heard in the sermonette, what is the world going to be like when Jesus Christ returns? What about the seals, the trumpets, the seven last plagues? We know by reading what prophecy tells us that 1/3 of the trees are going to be destroyed. Ocean life, sea life will be destroyed along with it to a very great degree. Rivers and water sources polluted or destroyed, unusable. The aftermath of nuclear war is most likely to be dealt, is going to have to be dealt with as well, because there are going to be nuclear weapons used at one time or another between the armies at the end of this age. The results of massive earthquakes and huge meteors from the heavens are going to have to be dealt with. You put all of this together, whether there are powers that come from space, such as a meteor, or come from the devastation as far as what happens with the seven, the trumps, the plagues that are going to be poured out on humankind. In addition to the physical damage, the hearts and the minds of humanity will also be on the edge and brink of breaking. You're going to have people who have just about come to a point where I cannot handle anything else. Having been deceived by the great false prophet and overwhelmed by the military and economic power of the beast, people will need reassurance and encouragement. They will need to be given hope, real, lasting hope. Our focus this afternoon is going to be on restoring God's eternal truth to humans and to bring the earth to a thriving, productive planet. Both humans and earth will truly fulfill their intended purpose in God's plan of salvation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. As we heard during the sermonette, this is going to be the answer which we're here celebrating. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." The kingdoms of this world will be under the power and authority of the Lamb of God, the Great Shepherd, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Messiah. After the return of Jesus Christ and His saints, we'll begin a road to recovery and beyond. And the kind of recovery is not going to be just to Japan, Asia, and several nations in Europe. It is going to be the entire earth, so that when we are called into the air by Jesus Christ, meet Him in the air, descend on the Mount of Olives, and then things really begin to happen. That is when the recovery program of what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium has never seen anything like it before. And somebody is going to have to know what to do. Do you know what to do? Do you know anything about how to do that? You probably know more than you think you do, because of the foundation upon which all of this is going to begin and continue. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 9 and 10. The seed of the restoration of all the earth is planted in Jerusalem and will grow to encompass the entire world. When Christ returns and his government on earth is brought to bear, the tree of life is going to be offered to humanity in circumstances quite different from when it was offered to Adam and Eve. The entire earth is going to be transformed from a wilderness into Eden. In Isaiah chapter 52, then, beginning in verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, how long is it going to be before all the world is going to see what it is that Jesus Christ intends to do? How long will it take? We have said in the past that it could take several years before all the earth is able to really be directly helped in a way in which teaching and leading people. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. There's something here that you know will have to be done. Zechariah chapter 14, and beginning in verse 8. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." In other words, when he returns, that is the only name given among men under heaven who is going to rule on this earth. The true Messiah. Well, let's read on to verses 10 and 11. "And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate," talking about Jerusalem proper. Verse 11. "And men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." That is only the beginning. Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 11. One thing, skip down to verse 16. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations," and there will be some who are going to live over into the millennium, "which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts," and to do what? "Keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That's one thing you know that you'll be able to tell them. Now, there are going to be a lot of other things that you'll be able to tell. I'll just say this. If someone gives you, if Jesus Christ says, "This is the area that I want you to build, and I want you to lay a foundation of a village or a city that's going to last 1,000 years, would you know how to do that?" I don't have the slightest idea. What he will depend on is one thing: your character. Because he knows that he knows exactly what to do. And he knows, too, that you and I don't have the slightest idea. Where do you get the material? Where is it going to come from? Is everybody, I mean, if you were given, I'll just give you an example. That let's say you go out and Jesus Christ says, "This is the area that I want you to develop. And this is the area," and when you look at it, and it's like, let's say, 10 square miles, and there's not one standing building, and there's not even a tree. And you ask yourself, what is it that I'm supposed to do with this? And the safe thing to do is just to say the right thing. You are learning the right thing to do, that whoever it is that you deal with, there's going to be one day of the week you're going to worship on. And when you get together, you're going to say, you might not have heard of these days yet, but we're going to start keeping them. We kept them right up until the end. Now, let's read what happens if a person decides, or a nation decides, or a village decides, we're not going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, Zechariah 14, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon him shall be no rain. Oh, you mean to say that if they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not going to rain for a year? And the answer to that is yes, that's what Zechariah says. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not to have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Then this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's say they don't keep it one year and there's no rain. And so they say you need to keep the feast. They say we're not going to keep the feast, so there's no rain for another year. And so the second year passes and they come up and you say you need to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they say, no, I don't think so. We're going to play it out a third year. And so at the end of the third year, you know what they're going to say? Which way? They will have had enough of no rain. And they're going to say, whatever it takes, let's get to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how are you going to develop a city that's going to last 1,000 years? We don't need to know that, brethren. What we need to know is what is the righteousness of God and what is it that God has made you and me a part of. If there is any scripture in the Bible that summarizes everything that God has called us to be a part of, where would you turn? Mr. Hafer referred to him last night. We'll turn to him at the end of this sermon. We're going to be a part of the physical and spiritual restoration of the earth and all of its inhabitants. Void of Satan's influence, remember this, void of Satan's influence for 1,000 years, we're going to have a kind of free reign, R-E-I-G-N, over the people of this earth because they're not going to be under the strong negative influence of Satan, the fallen Lucifer. I've titled the sermon this afternoon, From a Wilderness into Eden, because that's what you and I are going to be a part of. We are going to turn a wilderness, and that wilderness is not just local. That wilderness is going to expand around the entire globe. You and I are a part of a massive recovery program, such as the Marshall Plan, such as Yoshida Doctrine, would not even fathom to be possible under the circumstances and the massive destruction that you and I, under the leadership of Jesus Christ, will be facing. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. We read here, Isaiah 51, 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. Comfort Zion. When you read the scriptures in Isaiah and some in Ezekiel all that deal specifically with the millennium, you find out a lot about comforting, help, giving hope, restoring, all those different things. He will comfort all her waste places. Now, I think it was, I can't remember if it was Mr. Kuban, he mentioned this as well, Mr. Hafley, that what kind of a person would you like to have if you came out of captivity? Would you like to have somebody who sits you down and say, you heathen, you have not been keeping the Sabbath day, you break God's annual holy days, you were so pagan, you're not worth anything, you're not worth a hole in a donut? Or do you think you'd like to have somebody say, put their arm around you and say, come on, we'll get through this together? What kind of a person are you now? What kind of a person are you like in a local congregation? There's a great deal to be said about the gift, and I think that many people in God's church have the gift of comfort. They have the gift of encouragement, and that is a gift. Now, some people say, well, the gifts that I want to have are bring fire down of heaven or whatever. Well, I don't know that you really want to do that. James and John tried that one time, and it didn't go over too well for them, did it? When Jesus told them, you do not know of what spirit you are, the spirit of destruction. No, God is a God of comfort. God is a God of gentleness. God is a God who is called what? The Great Shepherd. And what you and I are, if you look at Psalm 23, you and I are sheep learning to be shepherds. That's one way, one place that I go as far as what is it that we're all involved in all together. Psalm 23 is about the Lord is my shepherd. Now, what are you and I learning how to become? dealing well with people as God dealt with people. We are sheep, and indeed we are. I don't mind being called a sheep. To be called a member, a sheep in the flock of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I am thankful to God that I am. But what Jesus Christ is doing, he is preparing us to be what? Kings and priests. What kind of a king and a priest do we want to be? I want to be one like in Psalm 23. That's what I want to be. And I'm sure you do too. Let's go on here. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That's quite a statement that Isaiah says here just in one verse. He will make her wilderness like Eden. What was Eden like? Well, Eden had one participant that won't be there in the future. You and I are going to help cause this world to be transformed from a wilderness into a Garden of Eden. And it is not going to be localized. It's going to be around the entire globe. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. The first step, then, in the transformation from a wilderness into Eden is revealed in God's Word. It's given, and we'll start here. God has chosen, planned to work first with the house of Israel. That's the first thing he's going to begin. You have to have a starting point. So what he has already foreordained is that he will work first with the house of Israel. Let's go then, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, to get the background, the foundation upon which he's going to work first with Israel and then the entire world. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is talking about the Davidic dynasty of which Jesus Christ was born and of which he will fulfill the ultimate as far as being the branch that will come back as the Messiah. And notice these qualities and these characteristics. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, is this only for the one who is either King David and or also Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. There are things to concentrate on. If God's Spirit is in us, then maybe what we can do is to focus our attention on some of the qualities that are listed here in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. If Jesus Christ has these qualities, this is what he's training in us to have as well. So that when we work, as we will first with the house of Israel, Jesus Christ said we will work, and as best as we can now, we will learn about and we will practice wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of God. Well, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Well, I've had over 50 years to work on these, and I'm still working on them. Some of you might have been in God's church longer than that. Some of you might have only been in God's church 5 or 10 years. It doesn't make any difference. You will always be prepared for the responsibility that God gives you. Fully prepared. Because Jesus Christ, well, one thing my dad taught me in growing up, one thing he taught me a lot. But he said, Dick, if he was working with a man, he was a supervisor. He was actually the director of a department. It had to do with the inspection and also quality materials in highways and bridges in the state of Mississippi. And he was a testing engineer, chief testing engineer. Well, he had a lot of people working with him, and he was dealing with a situation and a problem. He said there are two things that you always want to work for or look for if you're hiring somebody. Two things, character and competence. And he said both of those you need to have when you are dealing with people, and if you are going to have a job that needs to be done, those two qualities they need to have, character and competence. And if you separate the two, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. That's a good sermon material, I think, by the way. Maybe I ought to give it sometime instead of just talking about it. But let's go to Isaiah 11 and 10. I'll talk about it. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Well, the root of Jesse, house of Israel. And his rest shall be glorious, and it'll come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Who are his people? Which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's what he's going to do at the beginning. He's going to begin to gather all of these people together, the survivors of the seven last seals, trumpets, and plagues. Verse 16, there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people. How many will there be? I have no idea. We don't have any idea. If you look at the figures of how many people died in World War II, we know there's going to be many, many millions more than that. And the survivors are going to be in a state of shock. They're going to have a rough time. And what they need to do is to have somebody to tell them, we're on the road to total recovery, and you are on the road as an individual to total restoration. Your life has been shredded. You have been deceived by liars who have taught you false doctrine, who did not deal with you properly as far as a relationship with God is concerned, but now there is the true God, the true Messiah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, things seen and unseen. He's in charge. But who are they going to look to? To you, one of the saints. Hopefully, Jesus Christ will entrust us, and I think he will. You read the scriptures, it will come to more even yet. Where did all of this really begin? You know, God never forgets a promise that he has made. He never forgets the covenants into which he has entered. I just referred to the covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise of two things: physical blessings, and also that the entire world would be blessed by the seed of Judah, eventually, as it turned out to be. There are physical blessings and there are spiritual blessings which God promised through the seed of Abraham. But Abraham's seed was not going to be the only seed that would be blessed by what God wanted to do through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob or Israel, and all the 12 tribes of Israel. The entire earth was to be blessed. And all of humanity was going to be blessed by Jesus Christ, who would be of the seed of Abraham. So when you begin to think about it, look, everything begins small, brethren. Sometimes we want some magnificent blast of some type to get everybody's attention and think this is great. You look at how God began. God began by telling Abraham what he said in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Have you ever looked at some events in your life and you said, I really did not understand the scope of what I just heard? Until years later, you look back at it, and I thought, maybe this has happened to you. I really didn't understand the magnitude of what I have just been told or what I have just read. Well, I don't know to what degree that Abraham had the foggiest idea of what the blessings would be that would come through him and through Sarah. I mean, how did he really get it? Well, he had faith that God knew what he was talking about. And as the years went by, he probably began to understand more as God will help him to understand. The way to return to the promised land of God is going to be overseen by God and the saints of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, he that formed you. Isaiah uses this expression several times. When he is talking about Israel, he says, I have created you and I have formed you. In other words, there is a specific forming of Israel for a specific purpose. I have created you and I have formed you. There is a role that I want you to play. Continuing. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. That's what Israel, the Prince of God, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, so when they are being brought out of captivity, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. In other words, God is going to protect those whom he is going to collect from the four corners of the earth and bring back to the land of promise, the land that he promised to the nation of Israel, and that's where he's going to start. It starts small. Do not underestimate those things which start small, just with a single seed. That's all it takes. A single seed of truth, and it is going to grow magnificently. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. In verse 5, Isaiah 43 and verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Who's going to oversee all of that? Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. He's going to be in Jerusalem, but he is going to oversee every single thing. And here is a major point that I know we all understand this. But look, there are times when we need reinforcement of some of the most basic things. He's not just going to sort of throw a lasso out and grab 40 people and say, come on, let's get over here. He's going to deal with an individual life. Just like he deals with you and me, he deals with your congregation, but he works with you as an individual. Why? Because he created you. He created everybody else. But he forms you for a specific purpose in his family. You remember what Jesus said. We'll come to that later. And so in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. That process of forming, of creating, it's only beginning when a person is made a human being. The creation and the forming of a human being to serve in the family of God is ongoing. I'm glad that Jesus Christ never stops. When we read the scripture, and I think we sang the song earlier, I can't remember if it was this afternoon or last night, but it talks about how when you're a human being, that our thoughts are not your thoughts. That God says your thoughts and my thoughts are not the same. Now, is that the way he always wanted it? Does God always want to have, I don't want you to ever think like I do, just the opposite. No, he wants to form and shape us so we think as he does. Why? So that we'll be a yellow pencil? No, so we'll be able to rule for eternity with him. I've never had a perfect job. I've had some that are pretty close. Pastoring churches was one of them. I might not have been a perfect minister, but at least I had a perfect job. And the people who made it worth the while were the brethren. They're the ones who made it worthwhile. And I think most every church pastor I know in Cogwa thinks the same way. Thank God that God sent these people there for me. When I left Georgia, that's what I told those people up in Georgia. I told them, I don't think I was sent here for you. I think you were sent here for me. I feel the same way about Floridians, by the way. We're all in this together. We're not separate. We're not distinct. God has created us all, but he's forming us as individuals so that when you are given a responsibility in the kingdom of God, you will have the character and he will give us the competence to faithfully serve him and be eternally happy so that our job only gets better and you never tire out. The only time you take a rest is on the Sabbath day when you get everybody together and maybe have a big barbecue on Friday night. You're sitting around a fire or whatever, and you're talking to the people who you're responsible for. Or I used to say that what I wanted to have was a big old house in the millennium. And what I wanted a river to run through it. And so on a Friday afternoon, I'd get all the kids together, and I'd be a spirit being so I'd know where all the fish are. And we just sit there on the side, maybe from the sofa, and be cat. This is a little bit. Look, I'm just sort of creative in my mind on this, okay? But you get the idea. And you catch the fish, which you eat that night and have everybody over. God is not going to deal with us, let's say, just by talking to 10,000. I'm not against talking to 10,000 people at once. I'm not against that at all. But God deals with us as individuals. Because his blood was shed for every single person, not just everybody at once. And when you were baptized, and when you had hands laid on you, You were baptized and you had hands laid on you as an individual. And that is how he expects us to work with people under him. That a shepherd takes care of every single sheep. At the end of the day, a shepherd was responsible for looking at every single sheep that came into the fold. And it would look at the head, it would look at the legs, it would look at the body. If it had fallen, if there was a burr that was there, he would take it out. If it had fallen and been skinned, he'd pour oil over it for it to heal it. And everybody is that way. That is how Jesus Christ works with you and me now. And that is how you and I will work with people who are brought out of the horrors of the end of this age and begin to work with them one at a time. And right now we sit here, and I sometimes do this, I wonder, how in the world will all of that happen? You know what? I'm not really going to worry about it. God's never going to give you something that you can't properly handle, and he is going to be able to handle all the different things that come his way at the end of this age. Ezekiel 16 is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible because it shows the tenderness of God in how he looks at the house of Israel. He hasn't changed that. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, to sort of get the heading here, Ezekiel 16, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. It's a corrective chapter, but it's also instructive and encouraging. And say, thus says the Lord God in Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother an Hittite. As for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut. Neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. And when he saw Israel being dealt with in that way, what did he do? No eye pitied you to do any of these unto you, to have compassion upon you. You were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your own blood, live. Yea, I say unto you, when you were in your blood, live. I have caused you to multiply as a bud of the field. And Ezekiel goes on and describes here how God took Israel up into his arms. Verse 9. I washed you with water, an infant. That's how he treated Israel, the nation. Yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with broidered work and shod you with badger skin. I girded you about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I treated you like an absolute queen. You are a precious child to me. And that is exactly how Jesus Christ thinks about all people. Same way. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18, let's read just a few verses here. As Israel in ancient and present times has turned away from God and his righteous law and brought upon themselves desolation and destruction, so God during the millennium will guard her, nurture her, care for her, and lead her in the paths of righteousness. He will be their chief shepherd. So Jeremiah chapter 30, and we'll start here in verse 18. He's going to start, he has to start somewhere, so he starts with the nation of Israel. Chapter 30 and verse 18. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. I will multiply them. They shall not be few. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. He's going to guard the people with whom he is working. Their nobles shall be of themselves. Their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is he that has engaged his heart to approach unto me? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the way he is going to deal with the house of Israel. And it talks about, in the latter days, you should consider it. So this is not something that's happened already. It is yet to happen. He's going to teach him how to live in Eden that will expand from east to west, from north to south. How is this going to happen? Let's go back to Ezekiel, this time chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 21. The second thing, as far as going from a wilderness into Eden, there will be a dramatically different heart in the second Eden. You know what the first Eden was like? There were two human beings, and there was the Lord, and there also was the serpent, Satan. He's not going to be there anymore. The second Eden is going to be very different. He's not going to be around. God is going to get rid of him. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And I think it's going to be astonishing to us for us to see what the world will be like and what influences he had that we were unaware of, even as being a part of God's church right now. The influences that he had and what he had a hand in doing. Well, he's not going to be there. The Eden that we're talking about in the future is going to be without Satan. It's going to be God, human beings, and the saints, the sons and daughters of God the Father. Let's look then at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, wherever they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. God's name is holy, and he expects us to reverence that holy name. He expects human beings to, when we worship God, to know who it is that we are worshiping and uphold that holy name. Remember, if you are a member of the church of God, if you have God's Holy Spirit, his name has been placed on you. His name has been placed on us, the baptized members of God's church. And he expects us to live up to the standard and not profane that holy name. And you think, well, what is in that holy name? Well, look at the different offices that the name is. You can do a great study of that and looking at all the different titles of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's a great study to look at all the different things that he can do. The reason that he doesn't want his holy name profaned is because he knows that in a person, what that holy name can do for that individual. His holy name in a person, given to a person, is going to cause that individual's life to have a richness, to have a depth, to have a security, to have an eternal hope, and to have an eternal place of service, not only in the millennium, not only the great white throne judgment, but the new heavens and new earth. What he is doing now, and by our keeping the Feast of Tabernacles now, we only show that we really also we want to be a part of God's kingdom forever, which includes the new heavens and new earth, for which there are no annual holy days. All the annual holy days do is get us to then when things really begin to happen. And I know that some of you already know that. I mean, is it not great? It's the best thing that has ever happened to all of humanity, and every single step of God's plan is a step of happiness and of assurance. When you keep these annual holy days of God, you show him you want to be a living, active part of whatever it is that he is doing. And you show that by your attendance. You show that when we come into this room. And when we come in here, what is your reason for coming to the feast? To worship God. That's a single reason why we're here, to worship God. If there's no other reason, is that not worth it? And the answer is yes. I'm sorry, I worshiped the wrong God for about 21 years. And when I went to Christmas services, I really did think that I was worshiping the true God. And when I went to Easter sunrise services, my complaints were well-founded. I hated to get up so early and go to church. So I was in a right attitude on the wrong day. I just didn't want to be there. Was I fooled? Yes. Did I think it was right? Absolutely. Totally deceived. And then God opened my eyes to the truth, just like he opened many of your eyes. Some of you who are in here, you weren't born in the church. You were brought out of this world. And all of a sudden, you saw something that you had never seen before. And I don't know about your reaction, but mine was this. Why didn't I see that? Well, it was a miracle. That's when God began to create and to form you. Very, very small. Do you remember where you were when you first heard God's truth? Do you remember? I remember where I was. Now, if you're born of parents who were baptized members, you heard it early on because you were taught God's way, which is a greater blessing than the way I did. I know where I was standing, and I know where the person was who was telling me about it. It was on the second floor landing of the Kappa Sigma house in Starkville, Mississippi. And when I heard this fellow talk about the world tomorrow, and having read a couple of three or four different booklets from the World Tomorrow broadcast and starting to get some of the articles, and he began to explain certain things, all of a sudden I said, that's it. That's it. And the more I read, the more I thought, you know, this has hooks in it. And I told my friends, you better not read this because it has hooks in it. It had hooks in some, but not hooks in any. There's a parable of the sower in there. In some cases, it had hooks. It had hooks on you. I'm glad I got hooked. I'm glad there was a barb on that hook that got me, and may God help me never to shake it loose. I want to be a part of God's family forever, and so do you. So, in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 25, let's go to verse 22. Therefore, says unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Because he wants his holy name to be in people, upon people, and to help and guide people, because he knows the power of his holy name. He knows the power and the good that his name can bring to an individual. This isn't some vain, arrogant pride that God has. Well, you need to honor my name. He knows what his name means to a person. And nobody else's name means what his does. Have you ever had somebody in power who was able to get you off a speeding ticket? I hope so. I never have. I don't know anybody in the right place. And so what I've done is try to slow down. Unless I was in a hurry. And just, you know, I kept my eyes wide open. You got to be careful. Now, I don't suggest that you speed ever. Not ever. But the thing is, let's go to Isaiah 36. We're there. Let's go to verse 34 and pick up a couple of other things. The desolate land shall be tilled. That's one thing we're going to be doing. You're going to have to eat. They're going to have something to eat, and there's going to have to be a crop to come later. Whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden. That's right. Who's going to make it that way? You and I are, under the hand of Jesus Christ. You're going to give people something to really hope for. Have you ever worked with an individual and finally you get through to them and you know that with God's help, and I have come in several counselings in my ministry, including at the college, you come to a point where you don't know what else to say. And in my mind, as I'm watching and trying to help an individual, I say in my mind, God, my Father, our Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ at your right hand, please impart to this person something that I do not know what to say or how to say it, but please help them. And in some cases, in a few days, there was a change. But you reach a limit as a human being and knowing what it is that a person needs at any particular time. When you're a spirit being, you will know exactly what that person needs and how much of God's truth that person needs to be helped and at what point you need to stop because they're not at that level of growth yet. You will be able to discern that in the same way that Jesus Christ was able to discern how much can a person really handle. What does this person need to hear? Well, how much do they need to hear? And what is going to benefit them and what is just going to be wasted because of this period in their development? Judgment is going to have to be made. Not only of whether they are righteous or wrong, but judgment into how best to reach an individual. So there's going to be a change of heart because there are going to be people who are going to be wanting what it is that God has to offer. Let's go to verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. This is Ezekiel 36, 25. You shall be clean from all of your filthiness, from all your idols rock in you. That's repentance. That's forgiveness. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a kind of a heart. House of Israel, brought out of captivity, brought out of the ends of an age, that I am now going to be able to work with you. And they're going to want to be able to be worked with at that time. God will know exactly how much to give each person, and as members of God's family, so will you and I. The mind of God is going to be given to us in such a way that we will be competent to be able to handle the situations which we face. In Ezekiel chapter 34, let's go back a couple of pages here, Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, who's going to teach them? I will set one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And how are you going to feed them? You ever broken down the 23rd Psalm? There are a lot of books that have been written about it. I studied the 23rd Psalm probably once a year at least. And I think this is how God deals with people. Do you know what it means when it says that I will prepare a place for you, I'll prepare a table in front of your enemy? You know what it means as far as a real shepherd is concerned? You know what that rod was for? A shepherd goes ahead of the flock, and oftentimes there were serpents in the grass. And as he prepares a place for them to lie down and to feed, or to feed and then to lie down, you have to drive out the serpents ahead. So he would take that rod and he would beat the grass. And if there was any kind of a serpent or anything there, he would kill that thing. That's how he prepared a table for you, by getting rid of everything that was going to harm you. And you know what he's going to do at the beginning of the millennium? He's going to get rid of everything in front of those people that will ever harm them. Satan is bound 1,000 years. Does he know how to take care of 1 million people? Well, I think he did it coming out of Egypt. I think he can take care of 10 million people because you know what? He is preparing competent shepherds to help him. That's why. And God help us to be among those competent shepherds. And there'll be a new heart. There will be a way in which God is going to be able to deal with. Now, you can read back in Matthew 19 to where Israel's teachers, they will be Christ. They're going to be King David. They're going to be the 12 apostles, each ruling over one of the 12 tribes of Israel, as we know. People are going to be taught in a world of trust, peace, and happiness. Let's look at Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. This is one of the more prominent books of the Bible, I think, that we read during the Feast of Tabernacles, Micah chapter 4. In the last days it shall come to pass, Micah 4 verse 1, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He begins with Israel, and then he expands it to every other non-Israelite nation on the face of the earth. As it says in verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. Everybody's going to have a piece of property that is his or that is hers. It belongs to him. He's going to make sure that they have security in that. In Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 6 through 8, another scripture regarding other nations coming to understand and knowing the true God. Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. He has formed an entire nation, the nation of Israel, to be an example to the rest of the world. They've never done that before. Has God forgotten that that is the reason why he formed the house of Israel? Brethren, he has not forgotten what he said he formed Israel to do. He doesn't forget. He is intent on blessing people. Even if it takes 2, 3, or 4,000 years in between the promise and when he comes, he's very patient. But he promised a long time ago that I have formed Israel to be a model nation to me. They failed. Has he given up on that? Not in the least. Beginning the millennium, he's going to begin with them. And what is Israel going to become? A model nation that if you keep the days and keep the laws that we do, you will have your entire nation become a Garden of Eden just the way ours has become. I'm ready for that. I want to be a part of the solution. I'm tired of being a part of the problem. And you and I are being created, formed to be a part of the solution. That's why we're here in this service this afternoon. Going down to verse 7, thus says the Lord, this is Isaiah 49 and verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One, to whom a man despises, to be a servant of rulers, etc. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you. I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Other nations are going to know, honor, respect, and obey the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. There's one more scripture I'd like to turn to, and Mr. Kuban referred to this particular scripture, but I wanted just to hit it, one part of it, Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20, Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, which will happen over the last few years leading up to the time when the seventh trump sounds and Jesus Christ begins to rule on earth, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. So I said at the beginning of the sermon, what do you know what to say? All you really have to begin with is, in the kingdom of God, we keep the weekly Sabbath. It's on Saturday. And there are 10 laws that you need to know. They work. And there are 7 annual holy days that we keep every year. You can start there. That's after you give them. And I don't want to run this into the ground, but you were here 2 years ago. You heard me say this. You give them a big old cup of coffee and a chicken biscuit if they need it. They come out and they're hungry, they're tired, they're weary. You give them a blanket to put on their shoulder and a chicken biscuit, and if it's a child, give them a fresh squeezed orange juice and say, hey, here kid, this will make you at least happy for a little bit. And when they go through that one and they say, do I have another one? You remember the loaves and fish? You don't have to go back to Chick-fil-A and get another one. You just make sure you have enough in reserve. Just keep those things coming. Just keep them coming. Fresh squeeze. Just keep it coming. You know, you're going to be able to take care of people. And some people say, I am spiritual. I will take care of the great spiritual things. Yeah, and there are going to be a lot of people who all they want is a glass of milk or a cup of coffee and a blanket around their shoulders, and somebody to put their arm around them and say, I'm not going to let you down. And if you fall, I'll pick you up again. And if you can't walk, I'll carry you. And that's what a shepherd does, isn't it? So I'm looking forward to that. I'll never get tired. There are times when I used to go home as a minister and I was pretty tired. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. This is probably one of your favorite. It is one of mine scriptures as far as the millennium is concerned. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. Something else is going to happen about a change of heart in a human being. It's going to also be the change of the nature of animals. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. You look at this behind me here, the lion and the lamb, and there are ways that I sort of like to keep my focus on what it is that we're all here for and what it is that God's preparing us. A number of years ago, I went to Grove City, Pennsylvania one more time. I wanted to be where my wife grew up. So I went in, and about 3 blocks down from her was a forge called the Wendell August Forge. What Wendell August did, he did many things there. They did many things. One thing they did, they would have a die, and they would take a piece of bronze and they would put it over that die, and then with a hammer they would beat it. And so the impression that you got was whatever it is that the maker of that particular die had put on there. Well, when I was there, they had these coasters, bronze coasters, that looked a whole lot like that. And I bought one of them. I wish I'd have bought a lot of them, because I looked online before I came down here for the feast, and they don't make the bronze ones anymore. They make aluminum. And so they're just coasters. I wish they made, I bought some things there that were this big, but they never had one with the lion and the lamb on it, just the coasters. And I have it on a little wooden thing, and it's right to the right here on my desk. And I look at it every single day. Is it an idol? No, it's a reminder. It says, this is what God called you to. This is why God wants you to be prepared now to be a part of when the lion and the lamb lie down together, and a little child is going to lead them, and the wolf and the bear, and all of that's going to take place. Third point, as far as how do we get from a desolate area, from total destruction, to Eden. Point number three, he is preparing a place for people in God's kingdom right now. And he always will be preparing a people for God's kingdom in the millennium. John 14 and verse 1, you likely read this Passover night, or a portion of it. John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I am forming you for a place in my kingdom. That's what he is doing right now. He is preparing a place for people in his kingdom. Guess what you and I are going to be doing in the millennium? Preparing people for a place in his kingdom. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? We're going to learn quickly as spirit beings, as the sons and daughters, the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn quickly. And we're going to learn how to deal with people in a way that we've never been able to before. It is going to supersede anything that anybody has ever seen before, because we have a purpose and a goal in mind. You know, when I look at, and I love history, and I look at and I take a great deal of, let's say, respect towards what General Marshall did in the Marshall Plan and for President Truman and his part in it. I have a lot of respect for the Premier Yoshida and what he was trying to do to get Japan to get back on its feet. I have a lot of respect for what General Douglas MacArthur said when he made that statement that if it must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. When you and I are a part of the kingdom of God, there is going to be a plan. It'll be greater than the Marshall Plan. It will be God's plan. There will be a doctrine that will be taught in the millennium. It will not be the Yoshida doctrine, although it accomplished great physical good. It will be the doctrine of God. And the time will come when there will be a heart ready so that that spirit that General Douglas MacArthur was talking about can be changed, character can be developed, and there will be no more wars. I look forward to that. Why are you here today? To learn how to bring out of total destruction and something that is going to turn the entire world into a wilderness. We're going to turn it into an Eden, physically and spiritually. And you and I are going to be the ones who help to bring it about. Why? Because Jesus Christ is preparing each person in here for a specific responsibility in his kingdom that begins in the millennium, continues into the last great day, and then you are really ready for the new heavens and the new earth. I love every single step of the way, and I know you do too.